Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Lift up your hearts. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Bible, and we thank you for the privilege of reading and studying it. We pray that your Spirit would be with us now in order to make that reading and studying fruitful. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
When we come before the Lord to worship Him, we are to have pure hearts. We have a vertical relationship with God and a horizontal relationship with one another. The Bible teaches us that there needs to be a symmetry between these two. If the liturgy and the sermon create the wrong kind of space, this creates an opportunity for a line of division to be created between the two. The sinful heart always wants to create that division regardless, and so the last thing you want to do is provide opportunities. How can you love God whom you have not seen when you do not love your neighbor whom you have seen? Scripture tells us that we measure one by the other, and so look around. If you are here to be seen by your neighbor, then you are missing it. If you are here to see your neighbor, then you are not missing it. And by see your neighbor, I do not mean lay eyes on. We are talking about the privilege of actually seeing Christ in his people. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Gracious Father, you are the one who sent Jesus Christ into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. And yet, Father, we have tried to claim that we do not need this propitiation, which leaves us under your righteous and holy wrath. Have mercy on us, we pray. Father, we confess that your people have not been bold enough in the proclamation of blood atonement. Forgive us for this grievous sin, we pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your forgiveness. We praise things in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. God has heard your prayer, offered in the name of Jesus. As minister of this same Jesus and by the authority of his blood, I declare your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 and verse 5. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Let's pray. Father of vision, Father of all words, we come before you to worship and adore you. You have determined that we can see your work in the worship of your people, and so we expect you to show us that vision now. You have promised revelation of yourself as your word is revealed, and so we wait in silence, expectantly listening. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
If you have an outline, don't bother. We got the word at about 10 o'clock last night, so I'm sorry for everything that follows. I did get word that Doug and Nancy also, they're stuck in Spokane, and they didn't get their luggage, which I feel like is vengeance or something. So this passage from Matthew 6, I once had a conversation with a U of I student. He was a fraternity member, and I was doing an evangelistic work of some sort. I can't remember the exact context. But he pressed me on this passage in a way that sort of threw me. Think of it this way. I want to sort of set this whole thing up from his perspective for a moment. So what I'll say here, understand this is not what I think. I'm trying to frame his objection here. Doesn't it seem like a truly pious action is an action which is performed because it's worth doing all on its own? Okay, a pious action is the thing that you just ought to do for the sake of the good of that action. It's worth doing in and of itself and not for the recognition that we will get for having done it. Okay, you do something because that thing should be done. You don't do it because you want to be seen doing it. Jesus, in Luke chapter 20, Jesus warns against the scribes who seek attention for their piety. Verses 45 through 47. Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And then we look at this passage in Matthew 6, and we see Jesus teaching against doing what we do in order to be seen. We're not to do it with the intention of being seen, and we should not even let our right hand know what our left is doing. We should pray secretly, not loving to be seen. So we shouldn't be giving large gifts for the sake of getting our name on the plaque outside the church, this building made possible by the generous donation of so-and-so. We know that we're not supposed to do our work to be seen. Now, given that principle then, right, if we take that principle, if we take that teaching, is it a problem that God is concerned that we worship him and give praise to him for what he has done? Isn't it a problem then for God to expect us to constantly praise him and worship him for all the works that he has done? Is it egotistical for God to require worship from us? And remember, I'm phrasing this guy's objection to me. As he would say it, or as he put it, what Jesus did in dying on the cross for us was great. It was a wonderful thing that he did, a wonderful gift. But by insisting on acknowledgement from all of us, from all Christians, in order for the death to be effective, seems to take away from the nobility of Jesus' sacrifice. So Jesus gives us this great and wonderful gift on the cross. That was great. He says that was a noble thing. But the second then that God begins expecting acknowledgement, us to turn and thank Jesus for it, for us to worship him and praise him for what he has done, doesn't that take away from the gift? God has done much for us from creation to salvation. But wouldn't it be better if God had done these things with no concern for himself or for his own glory? Wouldn't that have been a more noble way of going about things? What if all of creation and salvation had been just a big, no-strings-attached gift? And this touches on kind of a hot topic at the moment, because there's a man named Rob Bell, a pastor in Grand Rapids, who's just written a book called Love Wins, in which he teaches that in the end, everybody goes to heaven, whether they worshiped Jesus or not. Whether you worship Jesus or not, in the end, love wins over and everybody ends up in heaven. There's nobody in hell. In the end, love wins, everyone is saved. Wouldn't it be actually, given these the premise that I've set up, wouldn't it actually be a better and more noble story if in the end, love won? And everybody went to heaven and it was just a gift that required nothing back on from us. No acknowledgement, no worship, nothing like that. Now, we could call this the problem of worship. Okay, this objection that I've just set up. Let's call it the problem of worship. Simply put, if the most noble actions were those that were done with no thought of reward, then why does God expect praise for all of his works? So if the most noble actions are those that are done with no thought of reward, why does God expect praise for all of his works? And this is a problem that trips up many non-Christians when they start to consider Christianity. It's interesting, when you start talking about the gospel and explaining scripture to a non-Christian, you'll see this objection come in there somewhere. So, for instance, many of the Ten Commandments make good sense by themselves. They are intuitively felt, and they are easily accepted as a good idea by non-Christians. The second half of the Ten Commandments, don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, those are ones that even when non-Christians break them, they know that this is something that they really ought not to do. It's not hard to convince people that this is a righteous requirement. These are righteous commandments. But the first four commandments set aside something unique to God. Have no other gods before him. No images. Don't take his name in vain. Set aside the seventh day to rest and worship him. Those set aside something unique to God. And you'll notice that when you go over the Ten Commandments, the second half is easily swallowed. Everybody can see that. But the first half, something grates there. It's because they have a problem with worship. They don't like the idea of worship. They all describe in one form or another the worship that we should give to God alone, and all of them are less intuitively felt. There's sort of a natural revulsion against those. Consider also Jesus' summary of the two greatest commandments in Matthew 22. Starting at verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now you'll notice those two commandments. The first commandment really sort of describes the first half of the Ten Commandments. And the second of the greatest commandments describes the second half of the Ten Commandments. And between those two, you'll notice that the golden rule, love your neighbor as yourself, do unto others as you'd have done unto yourself. That one is, again, it's intuitively felt, and there are sort of various versions of that in many other faiths. You see, Rabbi Hillel is recorded in the Talmud as having said, "That which is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow." This is the whole Torah. The rest is commentary. Go and learn. Okay, the whole thing comes down to that which is hateful to you, don't do it to other people. It's sort of a reverse golden rule. In general, the world can handle this one. Many other religions have similar, though less succinctly stated, expressions of the golden rule. But does the first of the greatest commandments contradict the second? Does the first one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, does that one contradict the second one? The second one everybody has no problem with, but the first one seems to grate. And think of it this way. If God were to employ the golden rule, then wouldn't this command to love him with such totality have to be dropped? If God were to employ the golden rule, wouldn't the command to worship, wouldn't that need to be dropped? After all, he's demanding something unique that no one else is permitted to demand. Why the need for a second commandment for God? Why can't he also be done unto as we would have ourselves done unto? Now, of course, this is foolish talking. This is nonsense in one sense. But it doesn't change the fact that nonsense can still tempt us. Nonsense can still knock on our heart and make us wonder late at night. And this is the sort of nonsense that we'll run into when we're explaining the gospel to someone, when we're explaining our faith. So it's worth taking a moment to think this through, and to think through this, what I've called the problem of worship clearly, so that we can give some sort of answer for it. I'm going to give two brief answers and then one longer, more developed one. So the first of the two brief is, I think we need to make sure that we keep in mind the creator-creature distinction. To answer this objection, we need to begin with the first obvious answer, which is to point out the difference between the creature and the creator. It's impossible to take the golden rule as it applies to two men and then expect equal results when we apply it to the relationship between God and man. You can't just plop the, it's not, they're not simply interchangeable like that. The golden rule requires that you start with a mental experiment of hypothesizing, if I were you. You have to start with that little experiment in your mind, if I were you, and then everything follows from that. But when we apply this to God, then the hypothesis has to include a little bit more than when we apply it to our neighbor. If I were you, God, and had spoke everything into existence, and all mankind depended on the enduring power of my word for every moment of their breath, then what would follow, what would flow from that. It's a little bit different than just comparing two men. Clearly, that changes the nature of the relationship. The fact that God is our creator changes the nature of the relationship that we have with him. The closest human analogy that we might be able to come up with would be that between parents and their children. And we know right there, again, going back to the second tablet of the law, that there are special commands that children have to give special honor, and unique obedience to their parents, because they are their parents. And that's something that is intuitively felt by most non-Christians. So we have to first acknowledge that the relationship between God and man is of a very different nature than the relationship between two men. So that's the first thing, creator-creature divide. The second thing, again, just briefly, is that we have to remember and think about what praise, what worship is. We should remember that God has created us such that we will find ourselves in the most blessed position of all when we find ourselves giving glory and praise to God. God's desire that we praise him, rather than being a selfish and self-seeking thing, is the greatest joy that he could possibly grant to us. It, rather than this burdensome command and weighty duty that he's laid on us, he's actually handed over to us this wonderful gift, this wonderful blessing. Think of it like this. When we hear the commandment to praise, and when the flesh hears it, it pictures God as if he was some sort of vain and self-centered pop star who wants all eyes on him, all eyes talking about him, all focus on him. He wants to be at the front of everybody's attention at all time in the most vain and self-seeking sorts of way. But that's the wrong image. When God demands praise, we ought to, instead of some vain pop star, we should imagine this as an invitation from a great chef. Somebody, if you can imagine somebody who's a great and well-known, world-renowned chef who says, "Come to my table. Come to my table and sit down." When God invites us to worship, that's what he's saying. And he's seating us at his table to feed us. To think of that as this moment where we're having to labor because of God's self-centeredness is to completely miss the wonderful grace and beauty and glory of what he gives us when he calls us to worship him. He's actually bestowing on us a wonderful blessing. A few psalms pop into my mind. Psalm 1, verse 2. Remember, Psalm 1 is describing the blessedness of the man who follows after God. And it says, "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he's meditating day and night. It's a interesting juxtaposition of two things that the flesh would think go against each other. Meditating day and night, I hear that and I think of an NSA student cramming for finals. Okay, you're working day and night. That's an all-nighter. You're getting ready for something grueling. But here it says his delight is in the law of the Lord. The day and night, this grueling labor, what would look like a grueling labor to somebody from the outside, is being pursued because of pure delight. It's glory. It's this wonderful gift that God has given him, the ability to come to his word and meditate in it. It's pure delight. Psalm 16:11, "You will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hands are pleasure. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." When God invites us into his presence and seats us and sits us down at the right hand in his Son, he bestows on us pleasures forevermore. And that forevermore, you have to think about that for a moment. These are eternal. These are infinite, ongoing, everlasting pleasures that he is inviting us into when he invites us to worship. And lastly, Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. This is not the God of asceticism. Growing in faithfulness is not about learning to go through life with fewer and fewer pleasures. Sometimes I think we think of growing in faithfulness as if it was this learning to walk across the desert with no water. And each, you know, every day as we grow more holy, we're able to make it further and further with less and less water. That's not at all the image that we should have in our mind. It's about learning to appreciate a deeper and more profound level of pleasure than we could have ever experienced when ruled by our flesh. God is maturing us and growing us up into the ability to experience pleasure in a deeper and more wonderful way. John Piper, I think, has driven this point home again and again when he teaches that, and this is the catchphrase that you'll always get, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. He calls this Christian hedonism. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. When we have learned to truly enjoy being seated at God's right hand and experience those pleasures, that's the worship that He wants. Us coming to pleasure, not this terrible work. Someone who has come to see the worship of God is the most satisfying and thrilling experience imaginable. So we've got the creator-creature divide. We have to remember that praise is actually a gift to us. And then lastly, we need to understand the role that worship has in forming the context for the rest of our life. If I had written an outline for the sermon, the title of the sermon would have been "Worship is the Center." Worship is the center of everything. And when we understand how worship is the center, it upends all of these objections. So lastly, in the real focus of the sermon, we need to see that it is critical that we understand the context of an action in order to understand its morality. We have to be able to understand the context of an action in order to understand its morality. Let me put it this way. Imagine you're standing in the lobby of a really fine hotel, a very fancy hotel. You're standing there with a friend, and you see a man walk in with a woman, and he's got the woman on his arm. She's carrying a bouquet of flowers he's just given her, and she's showered with gifts that he's poured out on her, new jewelry and everything. He's taken her out for a wonderful evening, expensive dinner, and he's checking her into the finest room that they've got. And you say to the guy next to you, that's a guy who really knows how to treat a woman. He really knows how to treat a woman right. And the man says, yeah, it's too bad. It's not his wife. It's a secretary. Okay, you hear that, and it's all of a sudden, it just goes sick, right? It's disgusting, and it becomes vile. Well, why is it? You've got something that was objectively, you would think, a good thing. But suddenly, this objectively good action, put in the wrong context, put in the wrong relationship, done to the wrong person, becomes wicked and vile and disgusting. The context of our action matters when we want to think about the morality of an action. An action isn't good off by itself, in and of itself, all sitting there on its own. What matters is the context of the action. Who is it being done for? Why is it being done? Whose praise is this person expecting in performing this action? A right action performed in a sinful context becomes sinful. It matters not just that a good deed is done, but that it be done to the right person. This means that a good deed is not objectively good by itself. It is good provided it is done in the correct context. Is it good, think of it this way, is it good to die selflessly for the sake of a greater cause? Is it good to die selflessly for the sake of some greater cause? Well, it depends. What's the greater cause? Are you one of the firemen who rushed into the Twin Towers on 9/11? Or are you one of the hijackers on the plane? Both died for a greater cause, right? What was the greater cause? That greater cause matters if you want to know the goodness of that deed. The context of our good deeds, context of our works, matters. God is our context. God creates the context for everything, for every righteous act. Nothing can be done in a righteous way if it's not done in the context of God. Reconsider the passage from Matthew that I began with, Matthew 6. And I was being snaky there by only reading certain verses and skipping others because it would have ruined me setting this up. Listen closely, and now this time pay close attention to verse 4 and verse 6. Those are the two that I skipped. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and that your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Earlier, I used these examples to suggest that an action must be done for the sake of the goodness of the action itself. But when you listen to it again and you pay close attention to verses 4 and 6, you see here that the contrast is not deeds that are done for recognition and deeds that are done on their own. He's not saying there are people who do their deeds to be seen, and then there are people who do their deeds just for the sake of the deed itself, and that's the noble thing. That's not the contrast that he's giving us here. Godly deeds are not done for the sake of the audience around them. They're done for the sake of the one true master who is watching. The whole point of having done it in secret was so that the man who is performing the deed would be able to clear his mind of everyone except for the Father, so that he could focus more clearly on the Father, because the Father is who he is performing this deed for. Every good deed is done before the Father. All true obedience is not done for the sake of the action itself, but rather for the sake of God. I said earlier that the context of our actions matters. Well, that context is the Father. That context is the triune God. Now, it's interesting, though. This is one of those inescapable concepts. There is always a context of one sort or another. The non-Christian wants to find a way of being moral without having to have worship, without having to bow down, right? The non-Christian is fine with the second half of the Ten Commandments. He doesn't like the first half because that requires worship. But he's fine with that second half. The non-Christian is fine with the golden rule, but this greatest commandment, love the Lord your God, that one he has a problem with. He wants to be moral, but he doesn't want to give worship to the triune God. Non-Christians will deny that there is a God in heaven or any final judgment. They will deny that there is a sovereign creator who made them, and they will deny that there is any law that they must answer to. Then, in the very next breath, they will launch into venomous tirades against the fundamentalists who believe in these things, and they will condemn them with all sorts of morality-laced terminology. If you saw the movie Collision, then you'll remember Christopher Hitchens condemned Christianity as a wicked cult and something that we must leave behind. And wicked? Really? Where do you get that sort of language from? How do you start authoritatively naming things as wicked when there is no God and no absolute standard that we all must live by? And something that we must leave behind? How do you get an imperative command of something that we must do? Who says this? Why do we need to leave it behind? But this really is impossible. Rules, obligations, things that we have to do, require that there be a rule giver who is worthy to be obeyed. Okay? You can't say this is something that you must do without being able to say who said it and why they have a right to give that command. Every command, every rule, every moral obligation we have depends on a personal authority who has a right to give that command. Rules require that there be a rule giver who is worthy to be obeyed. But, and this is the real trick, this is the tricky part, acknowledging that the rule giver is worthy to be obeyed is the beginning of worship. As soon as you say that somebody has a right to give a command, that acknowledgement right there is the beginning of worship. You've just said that there's someone out there to whom there's good reason for all mankind to submit. That's the beginning of praise. This is why when you read Psalms that praise God, they so often begin with describing God's creation. It's just stating God's right to be our rule maker. Why do you need to obey God? Because he made you. That's playground logic, okay? If you made it, you have the right to make rules about it. We all know that from the time we're very little. God made you, and because of that, he has a right to make rules about you. All obedience, all good works, all law-keeping, every good action begins first with this subtle but critical moment where the lawmaker, the one who created the code that we are keeping, is acknowledged as worthy to be obeyed. as Bob Dylan put it, you're going to have to serve somebody. And it's interesting, it will be a somebody. It will be a person. It may be the Lord. It may be the devil, as Dylan puts it. It may be your own pathetic self. But every supposedly good deed begins with a moment where the lawmaker is acknowledged. Every good deed begins with a moment where in some place in your mind, there's a moment where you acknowledge that this is good because of such and such. And most often, I think with our non-Christian world, it's because I say so. And that acknowledgement is the beginning of worship. That means most of these situations you're in, you're talking to somebody who believes in self-worship. It might be the worship of a false god, but there's no such thing as a supposedly good deed being done apart from a preceding moment of worship of some sort. The difference between a good deed and a bad deed, then, objectively, is worship. All real morality, that is, every action that will be rewarded by our Father in heaven, begins with the real and true worship of the triune God. Morality is preceded and established by praise. You can't have right and wrong without first having hallelujah. So this sermon began by suggesting that the requirement to worship God seemed to be sort of at odds with the rest of God's law. But now we see that actually worshiping God is the beginning and the necessary foundation for any obedience to God. Obedience starts with worship. Outside of worship, there can be no real obedience. The second half of the Ten Commandments depends on the first half. The second greatest commandment depends on the first greatest commandment. That's why the first is the first, and the first half of the Ten Commandments are there at the beginning. Worship, then, is the center. This is all to say that what you are doing now, coming together in the heavenly places to worship the triune God, this is the most important thing that will be done all week. It establishes your actions for the week ahead in the worship of the one true God. The Christian life begins with worship. Christian obedience begins with worship. All of your work throughout the week is put in context by what you do on Sunday morning. This is that context. Worship should orient everything in your life. So then, a few areas of application. First, when you enter into temptation, don't try to resist sin because sin is yucky. Don't try to resist sin because sin is ugly and bad. Resist it because you serve a holy God whom you worship. Paul says in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You are giving yourself to God in worship, and that is the power for resisting sin. You want to present to yourself to God in a way that is pleasing to Him. Fighting temptation, then, comes out of your personal relationship with God. Love of God, another way of saying this would be, love of God is a lot stronger than hatred of sin. Okay? Love of God is much stronger than hatred of sin. If you just try to push against sin because it's ugly and you don't want to have ugly things around you, you'll find yourself tripping into it again and again. But when you say, not that, but this, I love God and I want to be prepared to worship Him, and that's why I'm resisting that sin, you'll find yourself with far more power to resist that temptation. Second, think of your battles in 7-day cycles. It's right that God brings us to worship once a week, that we're beginning our week with worship, providing context for the whole week. We should think of our battles with temptation then in 7-day cycles. God tanks you up at Sunday morning worship, ready to go out and fight hard. And it may be that by the end of the week, you're spent, dragging and barely able to limp into the call to worship. It's not weird to be spiritually exhausted at the end of the week. And of course, by spiritually exhausted, I mean spiritually exhausted, not neck deep in a week's worth of sin and debauched living that you've put off until you make it to Sunday morning. But if you come tired because you've been fighting the good fight, that's right. You should be thinking of being tired and then coming in to be tanked up. But as you battle your sins, you don't need to look, think of it this way, as you battle your sins, if you have a 7-day cycle, if you're thinking in terms of a week, then you have something a short distance ahead of you. You don't have to be looking years and years out until you've licked all your current temptations. You're just looking to the next Sunday. If you ever if you ever tried to go on a long hike where you're climbing a very steep mountain, if your eye is on the peak, you're going to be hosed. It's very difficult to keep yourself going when you're staring at a peak that is so far distant and never seeming to grow any closer. But when you can look a step ahead of you, or when you can look at a tree that's 20 feet ahead of you, and you just look at short mile markers, you find it far easier to continue plodding along. And God gives us those short mile markers when He gives us this rest, this worship, and when He feeds us once a week. And we just need to look shortly ahead to be powered for the week that we're going to be facing. And then third, when you go to church on Sunday morning, go mindful of the fact that this is the anchor for your week. Ensure that it is a high priority that cannot be easily missed. Don't let yourself be conquered by stupid excuses for why you can't make worship this week or why you can't sit through the service. Go hungry to be fed. Anxious to make it. And you know how easy it is to have a silly temptation come in and it tells you, I just don't have anything to wear this Sunday. And you decide to sleep in. It's easy for silly temptations to come in and throw you from making what should be the most important event of your week. Go hungry to be fed. Go expecting to be challenged and changed. Think hard about what you need to do to be what you need to be doing to be prepared to hear the word and to worship well. Take seriously the confession of sin at the beginning of church, and take seriously the meal that God gives you at the end. Leave with the confidence that God has equipped you to face another week. And then lastly, remember that both our worship and our obedience are things that delight God. He is not impersonal and distant. He is not up in heaven tisking when we blow it and ho-humming when we manage to obey. He is the kind of God who delighted in David. And you have to think about that. God is a personal God who looked at David and was thrilled to see how David behaved. He loved watching David on the battlefield with Goliath. He loved listening to David compose psalms to him. They gave pleasure to God. He bragged about Job to Satan. You look at the beginning of Job, and he says to Satan, look at Job. And he was pleased with Job. He found real delight, real thrill, real pleasure in Job. He was pleased with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God is pleased when we are pleased with Him. Learn to obey God for the pleasure of delighting Him. Remember Psalm 16:11. There are pleasures forevermore at His right hand. I don't want to in any way say anything that would detract from the greatness of God. But if our understanding of God's omnipotence, omnipresence, and sovereign majesty trips us up into thinking that God doesn't truly enjoy us, if we've imagined an impersonal and distant God who is like a Teflon frying pan that nothing touches, nothing sticks to, that can't be influenced and delighted and pleased and moved by us, then we've got it all wrong. God truly enjoys us. He enjoys our praise. He enjoys our worship of Him. And if we can't see that, then our theology is messed up. When we delight God, it should give us pleasure to know that we are pleasing Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless Your holy name, and we ask You to bless us in return. Take the words we have heard, we pray, and apply them to our souls in such a way as to greatly edify us, so that we would be an ornament to Your gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The charge is this. We spoke about worship as being the beginning of our work of obedience. But we can't talk about works of obedience without getting into the snare of dead works. So think of it this way. We're told in Scripture, as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. How did you receive Christ Jesus? By grace, through faith. And so if we received Him that way, then we're to worship Him that way. And our worship is not to be a dead work. It's to be something that's empowered by grace, that's done by faith. It's a gift of which we can't boast. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. And amen.